Remain standing for the reading of the scripture from Luke chapter 19. This is Jesus in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. For the feast of Passover that will culminate in his crucifixion. That is what is on his mind and clearly in his foreseeable future as he gives this parable. Verse 11. Luke writes, "Now while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, 'A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, "Engage in business until I come back." But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And it happened when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "From your own mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice as your people this day, those called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who you have called into the kingdom of your dear Son, having rescued us from slavery to sin and the devil, and having only eternity in hell to look forward to. You have shown the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts, and brought us to saving faith and knowledge and relationship to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you that there is a remedy for sin. We praise you that there is the real eternal prospect of bliss with you in heaven, in spite of who it is that we were born, in spite of the sin that characterizes the life of every unbeliever, the hardness of heart, the hatred of God, that we were all born would-be murderers of God. In spite of that, you have, by your mercy, expressed your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And you are bringing your people to saving faith in Him day by day, moment by moment. And we stand here as your people. We stand as those that represent that reality. And I pray that you will take our time here this day and cause us to recognize the greatness and the glory of our God, and the greatness and the glory of your gospel, and the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His worthiness to receive all praise and honor and glory from our lives, not just in this life, but for eternity to come. It is for His glory that we are here, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen. We have arrived at that time for which the church meets on the Lord's Day. It's time for the preaching of the Word of God. So take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. We are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ confronting false religion. The greatest danger to the world is false religion. Whether that false religion identifies with the Word of God in some amicable way, or whether that false religion totally rejects the Word of God out of hand, false religion is the most dangerous thing in the world. And you say, well, preacher, I thought Hamas and the communists were the most dangerous thing in the world. Well, physically speaking, those are two very dangerous things in the world. But communism and Hamas will not stop you from going to heaven. False religion will. Even a false religion that identifies amicably with the Word of God. We here belong to this local flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd. And we go by the name of the Opelousas Bible Church. But even having Bible in the name does not secure anything. It is how faithful that flock and that shepherd, those shepherds in that flock, it is how faithful they are to this word alone. We hold to sola scriptura, which means that the Word of God is viewed in the Opelousas Bible Church as being the sole authority for life and practice. That means that we do not have a list of rules and a code of conduct that we post and tell you, you must keep these rules and here is the Bible verse that backs up our rule. We expect you as a professing believer to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, preacher, how do we do that without a list of rules? That is a great question. That is a legitimate question. I have no problem with that question. Bible tells us that there is a battle in the believer, and it is a battle that is in the believer alone. It is not a battle that an unbeliever ever has. And it is a battle between the flesh and the Spirit of God, capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, with which the people of God have been sealed for the day of redemption. At the moment of salvation, they are regenerated by the Spirit and believe in the gospel in such a simultaneous fashion that it is imperceptible to us as to how those two work together. But when we are born again from above, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That means that the eternal life of God is in you now for life and death, as we sang this morning. When we arrive at that point, we now have what one of our more colorful members has referred to as an internal investigator that is with us at every moment, does not leave us alone. He cannot. Friends, for the Holy Spirit of God to leave you, it would mean that God ceased to be God. because he has given us the seal of the Holy Spirit as the down payment, the earnest money, the engagement ring, however you care to translate the word into English, the Arabon. We have a tangible, real, insurmountable stamp from God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Indelibly ingrained in our lives. That Holy Spirit, that internal investigator, if you will. Sometimes he's an internal instigator because we don't always want to do what we should do. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that the spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another constantly. There is a war being waged in the believer. Later in Ephesians, Paul refers to the sword of the Spirit. This Holy Spirit has a sword that is wielded in your life. We tend to look at the sword of the Spirit as our offensive weapon in evangelistic situations, and that case can be very easily made. But the majority of the work that the Holy Spirit does is inside of you and not through you. I'm going to say it again. The majority of the work that the Holy Spirit does in relation to you as a believer is done inside of you, not through you. That work done inside of you prepares you for the work that is done through you. He doesn't come in and say, oh, here's a vessel, let me take him and use him as he is. Oh, no. No, no. You are still an unfit, unworthy, unusable vessel on your own. And the Holy Spirit of God invades your life, and he uses that sword of the Spirit to accomplish his work in leading and guiding and protecting and admonishing your life. He is that internal investigator that brings conviction. He is that internal instigator that causes you to have a compulsion. And Paul tells the Ephesians and the Thessalonians that there are two ways that you and I relate to the Holy Spirit. Two negative things that he tells us to avoid. One, he tells them in Ephesians not to quench the Holy Spirit. In Thessalonians, he tells you not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is to go against that internal investigator that says, this must stop. I don't want to stop. I'm going to continue doing it. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is to go against that internal compulsion, that instigation, that he's prompting you to do something that you should do that you don't want to do because your flesh would rather do the opposite. And at that point, we quench the Spirit. So to answer the question, preacher, how do we live for the Lord without a list of rules? It's a complicated answer because it's a complicated question. You have a list of rules. The problem with asking for a list of rules is you're coming to another person to give you their list of rules rather than giving you the scripture. Paul further complicates things in 1 Corinthians where he says you're not to violate another person's conscience when they have the freedom to do what they feel consciously compelled to not do. Don't force them to violate their conscience. Sure, you're free to have a glass of wine with a meal if you would like. Certainly, the Bible doesn't forbid that. The problem is, what is that going to do for your testimony and for your brother's conscience? There was a time in this church where that verse got flipped inside out. Some of you are still here that were here in those days. Where people said, oh, those people are upset with me because they're of a weak conscience. They're the weaker brother. I'm okay. They need to get over it and grow up in the Lord. Don't ever let me hear you say that. You may say it. I don't think you will. But don't let me hear it because you're going to have to explain that to me. And if it's in front of other people, you'll explain it in front of them too. Go back to the passage. The passage said, you are the more mature. The more mature, take the lower spot to the less mature. Not the other way around. So my list of rules is going to differ from your list of rules merely based upon conscience. So now what do we do, preacher? Know your scripture. How do we get to know the Lord? By going to a worship service and singing and experiencing the ecstatic expression of our joy at the music? Nope. Earth, wind, and fire show up and make you feel like that. I don't even know who they are. I just like the name of that group. They're probably not even together anymore. I've heard the stories of Elvis show up to town and the chicks just lose their mind. Harder for me to believe than that is these mop-headed buffoons from England that couldn't come up with a better name than the Beatles show up. And people are passing out because they just can't handle the ecstatic experience of hearing them sing. Now, we sing some songs here. We sing some very emotionally loaded songs here. That is okay. That is not the problem. The problem is when you count on that and you cease to count upon this. We had some emotionally stirring songs this morning in our song service that came from the... You can go chapter and verse and explain what that song is trying to say. We must return to the book. God didn't give us a book for a handful of people to master and then tell the rest of us how to deal with it. That may happen on your job. You may have one guru at the sawmill that knows every square inch of that thing, and when you finally come to the end of your ability to deal with it, you go to him and he has the answer. That's fine. That's a sawmill. This is the word of the living God that was given once and for all to the saints. And any attempt to help this book accomplish what only this book can do is an eternally detrimental mistake. This book does not need your help. It does not need my help. You know what this book needs? This book needs men like me called by God to stand in front of the people of God and open the cage. Or if you want to put it in the context of an armored personnel carrier, to open the door and deploy what is inside. And then this book does the work. I don't come into this pulpit thinking about any one person in this room. Because the day I think Gary needs to hear this, now Gary's going to get this today. At that point, Joe, Brother Kenneth, Paul, they can all get up and leave. Because that's just me and Gary. I don't do that. There may be days that something comes out of this and you think, that preacher, he's stepping on my last nerve. Trust me, I'm not thinking about you. And you don't need to shoot the messenger. I love you. I don't want to hurt anyone in this room. But I love the God of this book and this book about him more than I love your feelings or mine. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had completely lost sight of that idea. And in their zeal, they had taken upon themselves the responsibility to make this book more effective in the lives of the people. And it ended in utter disaster. You know how it ended? It ended in the crucifixion of the Messiah that they claimed to be waiting for. We're waiting for the Messiah. He's here. No, he's not. Kill him. He's not the one we want. You know why? Because they had taken this book and made it say what they wanted. Started with some very zealous, maybe some very competent people that had a great desire to do good to the word. But as soon as man steps in, it becomes a false expression of what God has had to say. And the Lord Jesus Christ confronts that head on in this passage in John chapter 5. Let us read verse 1 through verse 16. I need everyone listening today. I know you're like me and you check in and you check out and it's hard to stay. I know it is. It's hard for me. I do it all the time. I told you last week that my great concern for you is that anyone would leave this church and not wind up in the saving arms of Christ when this life is over. And the way that you're going to do that out of a church like this is for you to be self-deceived. And the only way out of self-deception is this book, rightly divided and rightly submitted to in your own life. You wonder why I'm terrified of the pulpit? That's why. After this, John writes, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Beloved, pray with me. Father, we again petition you to give us grace, to give us a resource that is not our own, empowered and instructed by your Holy Spirit, that we might see your truth this day, that we might hear your truth this day, that we might have spiritually enlightened eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might have spiritually empowered ears, that we might hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel about him, that we might treasure it, that we might submit ourselves wholly to it, and that in its going out that it might confront any falsehood, any fallibility. Lord, any misdirected understanding, any error, and that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ might take front and center stage in every heart and in every life, not only on this Lord's Day, but beginning this Lord's Day for all of eternity. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Jesus is confronting false religion and its list of regulations and rules that are void of relationship. You can't get near to God until you do this, that, and the other. And if you miss one of them, you have to go back and do that. And if you miss another, you have to go back and start over. Like playing a board game and you hit the one card that you don't want that tells you to go back and start at the beginning. That is the only thing that man's made religion can give to you. There is no hope in life. There is only fear of death. There is only the expectation of judgment at the end. Because if you are ever honest with yourself, you know that the only thing that you have ever consistently done in your life is the wrong thing. You've only ever consistently done the wrong thing. Broken God's law, missed God's mark, overstepped God's bound. That you have done with consistency. When we looked at false religion, Jesus confronting them. And I'll remind you that John at the outset wants us to know that he has written this so that we might recognize that Jesus is the Christ. This is not a haphazardly thrown together group of situations and circumstances and people that John has just thrown together. John is an old man when he writes this. He has had decades of gospel ministry. He has had decades of recounting the gospel and the life and times of Jesus Christ to the churches that he has been an elder in, and the groups of people in church meetings and church councils, and what he has done to tell the world about Christ. He has had an entire lifetime of gospel ministry as he sits to pen this. We see the provision of grace in verses 1 through 9. He confronts a pitiful situation with insightful conversation and provides in verse 9 a powerful solution. He tells the man, take up your bed and walk. Get up, take up your bed and walk. You've been here 38 years unable to tend to yourself. You can't even get help from the religious leaders because you are defiled and any interaction with you is a defilement to them. But I say to you, get up and take up your bed and walk. And we get excited about that, as we should. This is the miracle power of Christ. This is not something that he had for a little while. This is the power that comes forth from him at all times. This is his ability. This is who he is. But that didn't go over well in the religious circles. We see there's a confrontation, and the confrontation comes from the religious leaders in confronting the grace of Jesus Christ shed on this man in his life. Jesus started this. Don't ever forget that. He expected it. He knew it would come. Oh, we know he knew it would come because he knew all things. No, I don't mean that. He knew it would come because he saw to it that it did come. He set it up. He did it on the Sabbath, and he did it where they would have to take notice. It's the same way in your life. You were going on your fat, dumb, and happy way as an unbeliever, lost in sin, just going on your way, and one day the Holy Spirit arrived and said, hey, there's been a divine summons on your life, and you've got to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that came to you in the conviction over the sin that never bothered you before, but now it does bother you, and you can't explain the difference. And the difference is that the Holy Spirit of God invaded your life, just like Jesus invaded the lives of these people. He invades this man's life. He is invading the life of these religious leaders, all because this is what the Father sent him to do. This is in the eternal plan of God. This was not Jesus one afternoon said, hey man, I'm bored. What do y'all want to do? Oh, let's go antagonize the Pharisees. It didn't happen like that. We see legalism detected in this confrontation. The end of verse 9 and verse 10. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. I explained to you that the law that they are talking about is not the law of God, it's the law of man. It's the man-made religion that said, you people don't need to read that book, you come to me and I'll give you the list, because you can't handle it. Friends, there are some people that can handle the Word of God, and there are some people who cannot. Amen? Y'all awake? We need to do some calisthenics here this morning? There are some people that can handle the Word of God, and there are some people who can't. You want to know the difference? The Holy Spirit is the difference. And I don't mean that there are some people in this room that can handle it and some that can't. I don't mean that there are some Christians who can and some who can't. Every believer can handle the Word of God, because every true believer in Jesus Christ has the internal presence of the Holy Spirit, who takes the sword of the Spirit and wields it to divide between the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Unbelievers have no capacity to do that. This is no different than Gulliver's Travels to these people. This is just an old book written by men, but to those that have been born again from above, this is the only inspired, inerrant word of the living God, and the only way to come to faith in Christ is through the preaching and hearing and studying of this book. There is no other way. People that want a new revelation, they have a new word from the Lord. Friends, I've got an old word from the Lord that I can trust. I don't know who you are. We need you to take your word from the Lord, put it back in your pocket. Why do you need a new word from the Lord? We can't even grasp everything that we have now. Oh, we need a new one. I've mastered it. You need to leave what you need to do. And if they won't leave, then you need to leave. You don't need to be around that. These people had come to the conclusion that you people can't handle the word of God, but we can. You come to us, we will teach you. Does that sound familiar? Ever go to a Catholic priest and ask them why they do some of the zany things that they do? Well, it's what the teaching authority and the Pope say. Which teaching authority and which Pope? Because they've been disagreeing for 2 millennia now. I'm not sure. Which one do we follow? Which Pope said it? Preacher, you're being snarky. No, I'm not. I'm being honest. What does the Bible say? Well, I think it says this. Well, I think it says that. I don't care what you think. What does it say? Well, it's hard to decipher. Okay, why is that a problem? People take my kids' mentality for calculus and apply it to the scripture. Why do I even need to know this anyway? You need to know this because this is the word of the living God. Calculus, I don't know why you need to know it. Just somebody decided to make your life miserable. So maybe you could turn into Gerald. I'm sitting back there with Gerald this morning. He's looking at the thing going on the screen, and he said, that's a something or other graph. I said, what? Yeah, he said, it's a calculus thing. Don't worry about it. I said, oh, yeah, you don't need more to explain to me. I'm not going to get it anyway. You can draw me a picture. I'm still lost. But friends, when it comes to the word of God, we want it to be simple and easy, and give me just a handful of rules that I can keep and go on my way. Would you be satisfied with that type of relationship with your spouse? Would you be that satisfied with that type of relationship with your children? You're not satisfied with that type of relationship with anybody. Do you think that the living God who sent his only begotten son to die on that cross just wants you to have a list of rules and get out of his hair? No. He sent him to redeem his people, to bring them close to him. This is not about getting God off your back one day when you die. This is about having put you into God's camp. You now belong to another. That is tender. That is a relationship. Legalism is not concerned with a relationship. Legalism is a coward's way out. Legalism is the lazy man's way out. I don't need that book. I've got my list of rules. Got these five things. If you agree to these five things, and you're a Christian and you're in. I need to remind you of something. You can come up with your 5 or 7 or 50 fundamentals of the faith, whatever you think those are, and you can line them out. And I can tell you that there is one, I guarantee you there is one that agrees with every one of them, and that is the devil himself. He agrees with all of them. He agrees with the virgin birth, vicarious atonement. He believes that this is the plenary, inspired, verbal word of the living God that has been given once and for all to the saints. I know I said that wrong. Don't worry about it. He believes in it the right way. Believes all of it. But he will be the chief captive of hell for eternity. So tell me again why your list of rules is so important. Knowing this book is important. Somebody was talking about a Sunday school lesson with our youth group right now. And the guy that is in the Sunday school lesson doesn't very often look at his notes, but he rattles off chapter and verse scripture just without looking. And one of my kids said, that's an amazing thing. And I said, that is a young man who hid the word of God in his heart when he was young. And it is having an eternal impact on his life. He knows the word of God, and he knows the God of the word through that word. Legalists can't do that. It's either too much work or there's no Holy Spirit presence. That's usually the real issue. They've never really come to true grips with the gospel. They say, okay, it's by grace that you're saved, but now I have to keep these rules. Really, where does this book say that? The book doesn't say it, but it makes sense to our flesh. Our flesh is, but what do I do? Nothing. Because all you've ever done is the wrong thing. Stop doing and start resting. Stop doing and start resting in another. These legalists come to this man in verses 9 and 10 with that. It's not lawful for you to do this. And we see that antagonism deflected. This man throws Jesus under the bus. The man who healed me, he told me to take up my bed and walk, take up your problem with him. Verse 12, that antagonism that he was trying to deflect has just erupted in verse 12. Look at what they say. Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now you're in that situation, and you've known a man. If Briseis Moscovis walked in the back door carrying her wheelchair, would any of you care what the guy is thinking that told her to carry that wheelchair? Would you? Oh, it's the Sabbath, preacher. She can't carry that wheelchair. You need to go outside, man. Get some air. Who did this? Who has the power and the authority to do this? They don't ask that because they're not interested. We looked at the intimidation of false religion last week. What we see here is the insincerity of false religion. They're absolutely insincere. They don't care about any of that. They care about me. Me being elevated. I get to tell you what to do because I'm keeping the rules better than you. That's what rules do. Oh, well, I would never do that. It's kind of like Willy Wonka, the girl picking her nose saying, oh, she did. That's a bad habit to have. Spitting's a bad habit. And he looks at her and says, yeah, I know a worse one. I would never do that. Yeah, well, they probably wouldn't look down their nose in arrogance and self-sufficiency like you are either. The Bible says pride goes before fall. Just saying. Sister Bertha better than you. Yeah, they wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that, but they wouldn't be gossiping about you. Be careful what lens you want to view the world through, because you always see yourself in a better light than you should. Who healed you? No, don't hear that. Who told you you could do that? Who dared disobey our law? You know what these men knew? These religious leaders knew who that guy was. They knew he was the right corner of the third colonnade. He's been there all. We know who he is. But they knew him from a distance because they wouldn't go and deal with those people. In Leviticus 21, the Lord gives some expectation for Aaron and his sons and what they must be in order to serve the Lord in the tabernacle and in the temple. And he said none of them could be blind or lame or maimed or a paralytic. They had to be in perfect physical health, on the outside at least. Well, that was for the priests who represent God's great high priest in their dealings between God and the people. 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David goes to Jerusalem, when it is still inhabited by the Jebusites, David shows up and said, I'm taking that hill. This is our land. You need to get out. The Jebusites thought so much of the city of Jerusalem that they stationed all of their handicapped and infirm invalids at the top of the wall and said, we're so unconcerned about David and his army that we're going to let our lame and blind and paralyzed people defend the city because he can't even defeat them. David made a connection between these people calling themselves blind and lame, and he said there will be no blind or lame to enter the Lord's house. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. David said that in that situation, but through the years, the rabbis took those two and put them together and said that if it's not good enough for the priest to be here in that condition, then it's not good enough for the people to be here in that condition either. The Word never said that. The Bible never says that. I'm telling you, context matters, my friend. And you take 2 Samuel 5 and verse 8 in its proper context, and you have a hard time saying that God said, keep those handicapped people out. And I'll tell you, the reason you have a hard time with that in this day and age is because we have the New Testament where Jesus healed everybody that came to him. Bring your weary and heavy laden. Bring those that are broken. One theologian said that Jesus effectively and virtually eradicated disease and sickness from Palestine when he was here. B.B. Warfield said that in his studies. Why would the very presence of God allow those people in, but the religious leaders of that day would not? Because they were not reading from the same book. They were not following the same commands. They had built their own religion, loosely based on the old book. And any time their rules were crossed, they erupted in this type of antagonism. They knew who this man was. They wouldn't lift a finger to help him. They left him in the agony that he existed in. And they ask him, who is it? Verse 13, the man doesn't know who it is because Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. You know why there was a crowd in the place? Because this cat had been there 38 years and now he's walking around. You better believe there was a crowd in the place. People started, what in the world just happened? Wasn't a big flash of light. Wasn't get everybody, hey, everybody, pay. I want everybody to watch this. Watch what I'm about to do. There was no fanfare. The crowds come. Jesus just withdraws. This guy has no idea who did this. But friends, I told you there are a couple of shocking things in this passage. We're coming to the most shocking part of this passage right now. There is a rejection of grace here. A rejection of grace. We see a gracious reminder in verses 13 and 14. Friends, anytime the Lord takes time to get down on your level and talk to you in a way that you understand and deal with you personally, that is an expression of His grace, because you do not deserve it. And the Lord takes time to come and find this man and give him a gracious reminder. Beginning in verse 13, he didn't know where he was because Jesus had withdrawn from there. Afterward, after all the hubbub, after all the hoorah, says Jesus found him in the temple. You know what that means? It means Jesus went and found him. Didn't just happen to bump into him on the street. Jesus went and found him in the temple. Now it's interesting the guy's now in the temple, because now they don't have any religious reason to keep him out, and he can go and be back where he wanted to be, back where it's comfortable. Now you're going to see here in a minute why he was really concerned about that, because now he's got to try to get back on God's good side. Look at what Jesus says to him in verse 14. This is the equivalent of a cancer doctor coming back and saying, listen, the scans came back not like you want, but there's some things that we can do. And it's going to call for a change and some uncomfortable things for you, but this is the step for you. This is the hope for you. This is the way forward. That's what you want a cancer doctor to do. You don't want him to come in and say, don't worry about it. I'll see you next year. You don't want that. You want somebody that will tell you the hard thing. Everybody in this room, you need to have somebody in your life. You listening? You listening to me? You need to have somebody in your life that has the freedom to tell you what you do not want to hear. The more the merrier. People you can trust. People that will come to you and step on your toes and slap you silly if necessary and tell you this has to be different. You cannot do this. You need to be able to hear the word no and say okay. You need to have that. This man needed it. But as we'll see in a moment, he wasn't real concerned about it. Jesus finds him in the temple, and he has diagnosed this man's life, and he's about to say to him what he doesn't naturally want to hear, but he's about to say to him the one thing that he needs to hear more than anything else in the rest of his life. He finds him in the temple, and he says, see, you are well, or behold, you are well. You're healed. You're sound. Technically, the word is sound. You are of sound health. Hallelujah. How are you feeling? Is that what yours says? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say this is very much the equivalent of John's recounting of the night that Jesus spent with Nicodemus, and we have a very short amount of conversation that John has condensed from their entire conversation. This isn't the entire conversation Jesus had with this man, but this is the center of it. This is the crux of it. Look, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You know what that tells us? That tells us this guy wasn't born that way. This guy did something in his life that brought on this sickness, whatever it was. Well, I mean, we could speculate all day and it doesn't matter. What Jesus says to him here, he says, you need to go your way and live a different life or something worse is going to happen. I tell people this with regularity. Even as a believer, when trials come into your life, trials are never enjoyable. I don't get no amens. Trials are not enjoyable. Trials are hard. They're supposed to be hard. You know why? Because they're working you out and working Christ in. That's not easy. That's not easy. When the trials come, what we try to do, man, I got to find a way out of this. Okay, but let me warn you. This passage is pretty good authority to tell you this. If you don't learn from the trial this time, a bigger one's coming. And you're going to, you know what you're going to do? Man, I wish I'd have got this lesson right the last time. I sure didn't want worse. Some of us can say amen, but we're not going to, because we have walked that road. Man, I should have got it the first time. Sometimes you just got to lay down and let the Lord do what he's going to do. Because if you weasel your way out from under it, he's going to bring more, because now he's got to teach you not to do that too. Now you got two lessons to learn. Congratulations. This guy, Jesus finds him in the temple, and he forces the point again. Now, this is the logical place for the man to be, but I still don't think that this man is there for the proper reason. We say, well, maybe he was at the temple to worship. Maybe. But how does he respond to the Messiah when he shows up? Jesus set this moment up. As I told you, he withdrew. He comes back now, finds the man, and the question is still there. Do you really want to be healed? You're physically well, but friend, there's something that's far more important in your life than your physical health, and it has a spiritual dimension to it. And he says to him, sin no more. Whatever that was, you need to turn from it. You need to turn from sin and turn to the Savior. It is repentance. He's calling for repentance in this man. Deuteronomy 28 verses 20 to 22 tell us that sin and physical consequences do go together. Physical consequences to sin are a reality. Deuteronomy 28. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, in the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul says, that's why many of you are sick and infirm, and some have died because they've come in here in an unworthy manner with an unprepared heart, and they've partaken of this in a callous way, and the Lord has taken them out. Sin has consequences. Sometimes they are physical consequences. Acts chapter 5. Anybody here ever met somebody who named their daughter Sapphira? Why? She was in the church. Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, we sold our property for thus and such amount. Here it is, everyone. We're giving our money. We want to be as famous as Barnabas. Peter said, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? The men who finished burying your husband are coming through the door to get you. And she breathed her last. It says fear fell on everybody. That was not the most seeker-friendly thing for the church to do, by the way. Wait, man, you go in there, you might die. Right. You know what happened? Church continued to grow. You know why? Because you're not growing it any more than they were growing it. The Holy Spirit of God does his work his way. And very often does it in a way nobody can explain. Because if you can explain it, you can try to take credit for it, Jesse Duplantis. Read from Hebrews chapter 10 last week. We turn our back on what we already know. There is only of the gospel. There is only a fearful expectation to face God. That's one of the most terrifying verses in the scripture. We go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There is no longer any sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Who wants that? Sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. You need to turn from this sin. Verse 15, John chapter 5. This is where the shock comes. This is the shocking part of this. There is an egregious rejection to this gracious reminder. It says that he went away. That sounds innocuous enough. The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who healed him. After all, they asked, who was it? We read that and we say, well, that's just kind of he went and told him. Okay, he found out and he went and told him. That's not what this says. The idea of went away is he departed with a purpose. Jesus told him what he did not want to hear, and he immediately left and went and told the Pharisees. You know what the Pharisees told him? You make sure to bring your money and your sacrifices to us and you'll be all right. You keep our rules and make sure that your money keeps coming. And Jesus said, boy, you better fix that sin in your heart. You better address the sin in your heart. Or you think this was bad. You know what's going to come? It won't be 38 more years of being an invalid. It will be eternity in hell with a conscience that says you met the Messiah and you came here anyway. went away and told the Jews. He didn't just go and tell them. This means that he went and reported to them, I found the guy you want. Here he is. You know what this guy said? Okay, Jesus, I'll take the healing, but I will not let you tell me what to do. You know what that is? That's a rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. You need somewhere to turn with these lordship people. Oh, but lordship is a second aspect. No, it's not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He tells this guy, he said, unless I'm your Lord, I am your judge. When you hear about Savior, you've seen that I can do it. You have reason to believe. You imagine, he tells Thomas later in this gospel, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He said, oh, Tommy, you believe because you touched me? Blessed are those who believe who don't touch. You and I here today are more blessed than Thomas was because we believe without seeing. We believe because we trust the Word and we trust the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Seeing is believing, not in AI. It ain't. Not in this day and age. You need to question everything you see. Not the only place you can go anymore that you can trust what you hear is to this book. There is one word in this passage that is conspicuously absent that tells us that this man wanted what Jesus could give him that he already wanted, but he didn't want any more. Jesus, I'll take you on my terms. Oh, I'll take all that healing stuff, get me back in my religion the way I want to do it. But don't start telling me what to do. Don't you dare come here and tell me what to do. I don't need you running my life. I had a mama, I moved out of her house, and I don't need anybody else telling me what to do. That's what this man tells Jesus. Back in chapter 4, we've seen Jesus deal with a town full of Samaritans. Chapter 4, verse 39, what do we see? If I can get there, I'll tell you what we see. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. We believe. Verse 50. The official son. Jesus said, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Verse 53. The father knew that it was that hour that Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. What are these people doing? They're believing. John chapter 9, we referenced John chapter 9 last week. This man that was healed from blindness, he is blind from birth. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Man's cast out of the synagogue because he won't go along with the religious leaders anymore. We see a complete contrast. One guy wants to go back to the temple, doesn't want Jesus telling him what to do, so he rats him out. This guy goes to the temple and they say, if you say that again, you can't be in this temple. Verse 35, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and he went and found him. Again, Jesus sought this guy out. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the question. Do you believe? The man answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is him who is speaking to you. Verse 38, the man said, I'm going to go tell the Pharisees. It's not what he said. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The shock of shocks in this passage is that this guy doesn't throw Jesus under the bus. He out of hand rejects him. I'll have nothing to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. I wish I had another hour, but I don't. The Lord's going to have to set this home in your heart. Are you listening to me, Luke chapter 5? Are you listening? I told you I want you listening today. This is where I need you to listen. This is the best that I've got to give you today. This is the best I'll ever have to give to you right now. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Jesus cleanses the leper. If you have a study Bible or any such thing, you'll have a heading there. Verses 12 to 14. When he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. I need you to recognize one thing right now. I need you to recognize that this is the clearest picture of you that you will ever see in the scripture. This is the clearest picture of you and me that you will ever see in the scripture. This leprous man. Leprosy was a death sentence. It is said that lepers died 1,000 deaths before they died. A skin condition would take these people that caused them to be numb. Some of you deal with neuropathy in your lower extremities, your feet and your legs. You have some idea what it is to bump yourself or to have an abrasion and you don't feel it. Imagine if your entire body was that way. Leprosy was something that covered the entire individual. It was not something that was confined to one spot or another. It consumed the entire individual. So does sin. It made them ritually unclean. No leper could come within eyesight of the temple or the tabernacle or a synagogue. The lepers had to live outside of the city. When I was a child, there was still a leper colony in the state of Louisiana. It's still not a lot better today. We've advanced tremendously medically, but there are still some things that we wrestle with. This was one of them. This was the most feared disease in all of antiquity, was to become a leper. What was required of them, if they were ever to run across another person, they had to wear a veil and had to cover up at least to their top lip. And if they came within eyesight of another person, they had to start saying with their loudest voice, unclean, 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 stay away, unclean, stay away. We prayed for our dear sister today who's been sequestered from people for several months now, not been able to have very much physical contact with anybody and can't really hug anybody right now. Can you imagine your entire life you can't get close enough to a person to even have a conversation, much less to hug your children or your spouse or to kiss your mama goodnight? Can you imagine that separation? That man was separated from all things in life. And friends, that's where we were with God. That is how you and I are born. Irreparably separated from God with no hope, with no way out. They couldn't go into the city. They weren't allowed in the city. They weren't allowed around people. They would have thrown stones at them to drive them out, to get them to leave. Parts of their bodies are starting to wear off and fall off. And their muscles don't know how to act because of the numbness. It would make furrows in the brow and around the eyes and above the ears. And it would make them take on a grotesque animal-like look. Says he's in a city and this man broke every societal law that there was and said, I have to get to Jesus. He came into the town and he found Jesus, and it said that he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will. It's not a matter of whether you have the ability. I know you have the ability. You can make me whole. You can make me. Look at the word used here. You can make me clean. Jesus asked the man at the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be healed? And he tells the people, the man that healed me, that made my body sound, this man doesn't say, Lord, can you heal me? Lord, can you make me clean? Can you cleanse me and make me clean and acceptable to you once again? Look at Jesus' response. He didn't say, okay, well, here's a list of rules. You need to get a few things right in your life and then come back. Does he say that? He said, man, let me think about it. What does it say? I'm really trying to keep the waterworks at bay here. He stretched out his hand. The English translation says he touched him. The idea is that he rested his hand on him. And for the first time in Lord knows how many years of his life, he had the feeling to feel the warm touch of another human being. And Jesus, with no reluctance, Jesus with no consideration for what the societal norms were, he touched the man and he said, I will be clean. There is no clearer picture of you and me in the scripture than this leprous man. that came to Jesus because he was irreparably separated from God, from the house of God, from the people of God, from everyone. He was as good as dead, and he was dying 1,000 deaths until he breathed his last. And he comes to the Savior on the Savior's terms. And he doesn't say, Lord, what can I do? He doesn't say, Lord, I've been trying. He said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he did. I've got two things for you to know from this, friend. If you've ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ in that type of repentant faith, he responded to you the same way. It says immediately he was clean. Immediately the leprosy left him. Immediately. Never came back. There'll be a day not too far in the future where I'm going to stand around the throne of God and find this guy. And although I don't have the physical spots of leprosy, I was born with every one of those characteristics spiritually, and the Lord saved us both the same way, graciously, apart from anything that we could do, apart from anything that we could add. We brought our leprous selves to him to gain what only he can give, not trying to cut a deal, not trying to make things a little less bad in this life, but coming to him with all of our eggs in one basket. Lord, if you cannot, then I will not. You must save me. And I believe that you can. This man in John chapter 5 had far more reason to believe that Jesus was the Savior than the man in Luke chapter 5. But the man in John chapter 5 was so caught up in his man-made religion that he rejected it. These people see that Jesus is doing what only Christ can do. What we're going to see in John chapter 9 one day, this man says it's an amazing thing that he healed me from blindness, but you, I can see and you can't, is what he tells them. He healed me from blindness, but you can't see who you're dealing with. You don't even know where he came from. What he's telling them is, you know exactly where he came from. You just don't want to believe it. Same for this man in John chapter 5. You and these religious leaders, you know exactly what's going on here. You refuse to believe it. There's a graceless remainder in verse 16. This is the conclusion to all of this. They come and tell him that it's Jesus that did it, and this is why they were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We get right back to their list of rules. We will have our rules to rule over us, not this gracious God and Savior. Our rules rule. That way I am in charge. Friends, that is the place that the sinner must come to. No longer my way, no longer my rules. I bow the knee to you from now until forever. What you say goes from now on. This is the eternally all-encompassing power of false religion. I told you it's the most dangerous thing in the world because it holds people's eternity captive. I mean, look at this and say, who will rescue me from this? Romans chapter 7 says, thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will rescue you from false religion? The Lord Jesus Christ can. Who will rescue you from this eternal death sentence that you were born with? The Lord Jesus Christ. Not baby Jesus. Not this sensitive healer, this loving, tender, compassionate rabbi. No. The Lord Jesus Christ will save you. This room is full of examples of that. And I hope that no one will leave here counting on anything else, satisfied with anything less than the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. We serve a great God that saves great sinners, and he will receive great praise for eternity, and I, for one, cannot wait to get there. Stand with me. We're going to pray. Continue to pray for Micah and Andrea. Don't forget the sign-up sheet in the back. Looking very much forward to our fellowship in a couple of weeks. Appreciate your attention this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given once and for all the immeasurable treasure to your church that is the Word of God. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to recognize the true blessing that the Word of God is, and that we would study it to glean every morsel that we can, that we might come to a greater understanding of who you are, greater understanding of what you have done and are doing for us, that we would come to a greater understanding of what is required of us and how we may serve you in a way that pleases you, that you might be honored to the utmost in every life in this room. Lord, would you send your Spirit to draw us to you and to guide us in this path of life, on this narrow, compressed way, that we might one day hear those all coveted words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's for our Lord's glory that we have met. It is for the studying and proclamation of his gospel that has not only saved and sealed us for eternity, but it causes us to walk in newness of life for the rest of our lives. And I pray that he will be honored in every life. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.